Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
All right, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7, please. All right, is this loud enough for y'all back there? Can you hear me okay? Dan, can you hear me okay, sir? Awesome. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 7. I have really, really grown in my enjoyment and appreciation for the times that I have to spend teaching my children as we read through the Bible and talk about different aspects of what is apparent at that time that God is bringing out of that passage that applies to our life. I also really appreciate the time of teaching, the time of intense study into a passage, both for Sunday, Wednesday. It helps to have some accountability for that, all right? And this is called accountability, all right? But I don't know where God's going to take me whenever I open up a passage and I start looking at it. I have in my mind where I think the passage is going, and this passage has been really a blessing to me, a blessing in the sense that there is a heaviness that has come because of this passage on me, and I hope to pass that heaviness across. We are going to read 1 through 6. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah. I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. would step back and consider, we remember that the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines under the decree of the Lord. And then, through the hand of the Lord's oppression upon the Philistines, a mighty demonstration of His power, the Ark of the Covenant is brought back. Some of this has already been notated there from previous last week and so forth. But the Ark was brought back to Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh was a city of the Levites, and to refresh your memory, city of the Levites. But more importantly, in my looking at it, is that it is particularly a city of the descendants of Aaron. These are the descendants of the high priest. These are the family of the high priest. We see that in Joshua 21:13-19, that this is one of the cities that is given to specifically to the descendants of Aaron. This strikes me in a way that I put some thought into this, and I can't express what this means. I have a lack of words for the fact that here are people that are supposed to be the ones that hold the law, not just the children of Israel in particular, but here's not just the Levites, but here's the ones that were privileged with being able to come into the glory of God, to see God, and yet, what do they say? They say, verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall He go up from us?" The understanding there is that they're saying, get Him out of here. We don't want anything to do with this Ark of the Covenant that represents who God is. They send messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought down the Ark of the Lord. Come down and fetch it up to you." So, these people, Abinadab, verse 1, we see it's Abinadab that is brought into the house of Abinadab, and Eleazar, his son, is sanctified to keep the Ark of the Lord. Number of commentators, they presume, they say, obviously it has to be a Levite, that this person is a Levite. I don't see anything besides just the fact that it would jive that it's a Levite, in the sense that it was supposed to be the Levites that took care of the Ark, that and things of that nature. But nowhere in Scripture does it say it, and nowhere, even in like a traditional sense that I'm finding. Okay, maybe it's out there, but I'm not finding a traditional sense where these are Levites. So it really looks like the Levites have said, "I don't want God, send him." And somebody outside of this special blessing that God has given to these people come down to take this Ark. And they watch over it for a long time, as much as 50 years. Now, it came to pass while the Ark abode at Kirjath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. The Ark was removed from the tabernacle, potentially because of the occupation of the Israelites. We'll see in verse 3, Samuel says that God will deliver them out of the hand of the Philistines. There's some supposition that this time period of 20 years interrelates with Samson. But needless to say, there's 20 years of time here where they are in bondage, in servitude to the Philistines. Philistines conquered them. And now, through God's hand of oppression on their lives, and this should be interpreted as a hand of grace on their life, the children of Israel are in bondage to the Philistines. And then, potentially, there's disregard of the people and of the priesthood for who God is, for His law, for the desire to seek Him. This token of God's special presence, the Ark of the Covenant, is missing out of the tabernacle. Whether the tabernacle is in service or not, we don't find any indication in Scripture that says that they're continuing on with the sacrifices and the the regular observances, offerings, and things of that nature. Kind of the last thing we heard in regard to the tabernacle was the fact that men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And so it would kind of jive that these folks would turn away from and say, there's no high priest. He's dead. Fell off, broke his neck. Then there's his two sons. The next ones up or passed away. They died in battle. And the unless they come and they take a descendant that is further away and bring him in and consecrate him to set him up, no one else is going to be in the line to do this, to step forward, because you had to be like 35 years of age in order to actually act as a priest in the temple, among other things. And so there is a hole, a vacancy right now. And this vacancy, it's going to require people wanting it to be filled. And so they're going to have to want to come, step forward, and to draw people and put them into place. And we're not seeing that, which is an indicator of the heart condition. And that's the direction that we're going here. Even if they were able to keep the a lot of the temple tabernacle worship going, the Day of Atonement specifically utilized the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And without the Ark of the Covenant being there, then this Day of Atonement was not able to be kept. It's kind of like the Day of Atonement, okay? All the sacrifices, all the offerings culminated on the Day of Atonement. Okay, everything else kind of symbolized what was happening with the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement, they would take two lambs, they would bring them in. Actually, there was more than two lambs. Two lambs were set there. The high priest would make a special sacrifice for himself, and then he would take these two lambs. He would bring them in, bring one of them, lay his hands on them, send one lamb. One lamb is taken and cast out into the wilderness, wander away. But then the other lamb is brought in, and he is killed, and the blood of that lamb is sprinkled on the mercy seat. The mercy seat, best I can understand, is actually part of the lid. It's the lid that had the cherub on it that covered the altar, the Ark of the Covenant. This is imperative. This is one time in the year that this Day of Atonement was practiced, and it was yearly. This sacrifice culminated the satisfying of sins in the sight of God, symbolizing the satisfying of sin. The breakdown of not being able to keep the Day of Atonement really showed the fact, in my eyes, I'm seeing it as really showing the fact that these folks are very much, there's no heart, there's no substance to what they're actually doing here, that it's more for show, more for seeing, rather than a sincere heart that says, I understand why I'm doing this. Out of submission to God, I want to keep His commandments and obey Him. Is that clear? Did that come across clear? Anybody got questions about that? Okay. All right. During this time, we see this 20 years, we see that something begins to happen, though. For as far away, as far removed as these people, their hearts are from God, we see that the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The end of verse 2 there. This lamentation is a mourning. It is a drawing after God. And anytime someone has a thought about God, it is a glimmer of grace. I don't care. Anytime that someone truly begins to seek after God, to say, I wonder, I have an inclination toward God. Anytime someone's heart moves toward God, it's a glimmer of God's grace in their life, without a doubt. And if you're ever despondent, saying, I don't know where God is, the very fact that you're wondering where God is should give you hope. There's grace that God's saying, hey, do you know where I am? And the very fact that you're looking around saying, where is God, is indicating that God is showing grace to you. And that should give you great hope. Should give you great comfort. Not necessarily peace, but comfort. Okay? Because when you look around and you realize that you are separated from God, be afraid. Okay? But the house of Israel did lament after the Lord, and this is a glimmer of grace that God is showing them. In they begin to wonder, where is God? I want you to look at something. Where do I have it there? Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. I encourage you, please turn with me. More importantly than what I say up here is the scripture that we read. Hopefully, I'm trying to help tie them together, but the Word of God is what we desire to hear, not Benjamin speaking. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. The Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? That's what's happening right here. Okay, point case. Okay, God said this is going to happen. We see it happening in 1 Samuel. Let's continue. Is not our God, our God is not among us. And I will surely, verse 18, and I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten, and filled themselves, and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods, and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles have befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day, and taught it the children of Israel. We see good reason, God's hand of providence, why these people would say and why they lament after the Lord. They have this remembrance. They have already a decree from God saying they're going to turn away from me. Here's why they're going to turn away from me. They become full. Pride. I am content. Have not I gotten this by my own hand? Didn't I do this or that? Or even not even so. It's just the fact that God's given this all to me. I must be really special. They turn away from God, and yet in that, God has already put, in His grace, He's put something into place to cause them to realize that they have missing Him, that they have walked away from Him, that God is no longer among them. Man, apart from God's grace, makes excuses. They make accusations as to why we are not in obedience to God's Word. So, I ask myself, am I making excuses? Am I making accusations as to why I am not keeping God's Word? As to why I reject the Word of God? Why I walk away? Why I do not give importance to what God has said? And I encourage you to ask the same question. Where are you? Am I making these excuses? You know, it's not my fault. It's not my fault that the priests are like they are. It's not my fault that they misrepresent and misuse and the offering of the Lord, and then turn around and misuse the ladies around the temple cause me to abhor the Lord. And I don't think I'm putting this connection appropriately together, because here's my thought. The thought is, when we go back and we look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we see the fact that the sons of Eli are doing all these wicked things, despicable incredibly sacrilegious. The affront against God is outrageously apparent. Okay, because all of us have that same affront against God, but this one just is more apparent. All right, and the people could be saying, "Look at the priest. There's no reason why I should respect God and His sacrifice." But there is a reason. Anybody got an idea why there's a reason why we should respect God and His sacrifice? Because of God. It has nothing to do with the people. Okay? I don't care how bad you are or how bad I am. God is who He is. And we should always respect God and His sacrifice. There is sin with the priests and the way that they are representing who God is. But the excuse and the accusations only show the wretchedness of my heart when I say, that's why I'm sinning. That's why I don't respect God. Okay? That's why I don't give weight to His Word. The reality is, it's my own heart. Okay? It has nothing to do with those that are around me. I am my own problem. Okay? So here, the children of Israel, they have made their own decisions. Apart from what the priests have done, the priests have made their own decisions. The men of Beth Shemesh, in rejecting God, they've made their own decisions. But the culmination, the children of Israel, all the people of Israel, individually are making their decisions. And we are responsible for our own decisions, not the decisions of those that are around us. This indicates a lack of trust in God and rest in Him. When I make excuses and accusations, it is because I am trusting, I am gaining my life, my affirmation from those that are around me. The reason I feel good is because those that are around me help me feel good. They gave me a compliment today, so I feel good. Okay, that shows that I'm trusting the people that are around me. When the people around me fall away and they fall into sin, they show their humanity. Do I lose confidence in God? Well, actually, I never had confidence in God. If, when these people fall, I lose confidence in God. Okay? It's just a realization of what's taking place. God is saying, I'm going to cause that guy to fall so that you will see that your weight is on him and it's not on me. All right, so what should we do? If we realize that we're making excuses and accusations, we should ask for grace. I should ask for God's grace. Now, as I mentioned before, if I realize that I need to ask for God's grace, what do I already know that I have? Grace is being revealed in my life. Okay? So I should rejoice that God has already answered my prayer, but look, we do have a responsibility to ask. God over and over says, ask. It is not this thing of, well, I don't need to do anything. God's going to do what He's going to do anyway. God's just going to do what He's going to do. And you know what? No. So see, what that is if you keep walking in that way, that means that you're not trusting God, because trust turns around and comes back to His Word and says, what did God tell me to do? And because I trust Him, I'm going to do it. Whereas if I just sit there and keep walking my way, doing my thoughts, I am showing that I'm really not trusting God, okay? And so I must come back and I should ask for His grace. I should repent of my disbelief. And I should humbly hope and patiently wait for the salvation of the Lord. All right, so these folks lived their lives for 20 years under the rule and oppression of the Philistines, indicating the curse of God on their lives. They were content with their own wisdom, with their own accepted appearances of obedience. We are told that if a person offends the law in one point, they are guilty of all the law. God clearly put forward the law, and part of that law was that the Day of Atonement be kept. The fullness of Scripture shows us that the importance was not the actual fact that they keep the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is a token. It's a picture of what really should be taking place in the heart. What What good is it to kill an animal? What does that do? Did the animal do any sin? No, the animal didn't do any sin. As a matter of fact, the animal is innocent and totally a part of this situation. There's no conscience, there's no soul, there's no conscious thought to bear anything. There is an absolute innocence and emptiness in killing a lamb, except for the fact that God said to do it, okay? Which comes to the point of why we actually do it, because God said it. But in this, if we look at God's Word and we pick and choose what we're going to decide to obey, we become the authors of our own law rather than God's law. Okay? Because God's law is complete. It is total and a sum. You cannot take out a part of the block and say, it's all here. You do that, and it, you will find, is the cornerstone of the law, and all the other law falls down around it when you pull that piece out. In each of our lives, in my life, I consistently find that I pull a piece of the law out. And I reject that piece of the law. God shows it to me. I have to repent. I must repent of it through His grace. I must put that back in and say, and I will, by God's grace, keep that. In all of our lives, I believe that we do this. It is part of the plan of God to show that we need Him. The continual need to rest back on God rather than our own righteousness, because our righteousness are filthy rags. The children of Israel here are, by not keeping the Day of Atonement and being okay with that, okay? Because there comes a time that God's going to take the temple away, and God's okay with the temple not being there, and He's okay with the children of Israel not keeping the law in that regard, but not because He's wiped the law away, but He is showing them, He's showing them the realization of their own heart already. So if I keep the law outwardly, so you think that I'm keeping the law, and yet in my heart, it's only being done for my own glory. It's only being done because I want you to think that I'm keeping the law. I want you to think that I'm a good person. All right? The hypocrisy of that, God will wipe it away so that it can be clearly seen. All right? The Day of Atonement, one day, it's something that was done in the Holy of Holies. It was not something that was done out in front for everybody to see. It was a private thing, as it were. In the fact that the actual act of the Day of Atonement, what was taking place, was hidden from sight. Though everybody may have known what the Day of Atonement, what was happening, it was not something that was seen. And what I'm striving at is all the other time of the year, very much the things that were done were visible as you came and went in and out of the temple. You bring your altar, you were there by the altar, things are being slain, the animals are being slain, offerings are being offered, burnt offerings are being given. The whole thing, it was very much a social in the sense of people interacting one with another, okay, around it. But the Day of Atonement was private. It was not necessarily seen by everyone. The actual act, what was taking place there when the animal was killed, it was just the high priest and God. In the heart, God knows what's taking place in the heart. We can't get away from that, which is a beautiful thing. What a terror it would be if we could get away from God knowing what's in our heart. But God looks at the life that we live, and He looks at the heart. And what He is going to do is He's going to reveal to us what our heart is. But part of revealing what our heart is might be revealing it to those that are around us. Okay? And we see indications of this. We see indications of the lack of a true heart to worship and serve God in the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is removed from the tabernacle. We see evidence of this because the Philistine occupation. We see evidence of this because there's no high priest. We see evidence of this because of the abhorrence of the Lord's offering. We see an evidence of this through the Aaronic priesthood's lack of the knowledge of God, a respectful fear of God, and a lack of holiness. All right. Well, I felt like I stumbled through that. Did I give a pretty good explanation? Reasonable? Okay. Questions about that? All right. It is imperative for the well-being of ourselves, our family, and our neighbors, community, ourselves, families, our neighbors, that we regularly cry after God for His mercy to show us our rebellions, our vanities, our oppressions, our false assurances. Look at Psalms 32, verse 5 and 6. We read this there at the opening. Psalms chapter 32, verse 5 and 6. It says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. The cyclical revolution of the Psalms. Okay? Right? We see David is saying, I acknowledged my sin. I repented. I confessed it. And you forgave. In that admittance, confession, and forgiveness that's given, there's a command that says, this is what you should do. You should continually be seeking this. Don't stop just because, well, I'm here. I'm in good standing with God. Well, if you're in good standing, guess what? 1 John says, if a man say that he has no sin, he deceives himself. The truth is not in him. I should never say, you know, I got it all together. I got it right with God. I'm there. Okay? Now, what I should be doing, similar to here, is coming back over to God saying, God, I really appreciate you revealing that to me. I appreciate the repentance, the grace in my life that you've shown that caused me to turn back to you, and I thank you for your gracious forgiveness. Show me my sin. Continue to grow me in your grace. Okay? This is not a once and done. It is a continual relationship where we do this back and forth, back and forth. God reveals our sin to us. We repent. We come back to Him. Ask for Him to reveal our sin to us. We repent. He forgives. We come back and ask for Him to reveal our sin to us. This is a growing in grace. Okay? It is a conforming, us being conformed in the image of Christ. It is a taking the block and chipping what does not need to be there, what should not be there, removing it out of our lives so that we bring honor and glory to God in the life that we do live for Him. Okay? Because we're all going to glorify God. We all will. Everybody will. There's nobody that's not going to glorify God. Okay? Just some of them is going to be glorifying God because they get destroyed. Some of them is going to glorify God because He sanctifies them and reveals His incredible power in transforming their life into beauty, holiness, righteousness before Him, through Him. So, now, look at Matthew chapter 9. And Dan, would you read Matthew 9, 12 and 13, please? And then when he gets done with that, William, would you go to Hosea chapter 6, 4 through 7? Hosea 6, 4 through 7. The point, and we're about to look at, he actually quoted from Hosea, which we're about to read here, okay? But the Pharisees have come and they say, why, and asking his disciples, but they're saying, why does your master eat with the publicans and the sinners? He's allowing the wrong crowd to hang out with him. And Jesus, when he heard this, he says, if you're sick, you realize you need a physician. But if you won't acknowledge that you're sick, you have no need of a physician. You don't need a doctor. You don't need help until you're willing to acknowledge that you need help. Striking back at the Psalms where we are to, even when after we have repented, we've received forgiveness, we should never think that we're done. Okay? Look at Hosea, please. Hosea 6, 4 through 7. So, he is speaking about Ephraim and Judah, and they're turning away from goodness. He's like, you appear to be good, just like the dew on the grass. It appears like it's wet, like the ground has been watered. But what happens to the dew? It evaporates and is dried away when the sun comes out. The realization that it's not there. There really is no righteousness. Therefore, he said, I hewed them by the prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth. I have put truth in front of them. Truth cuts like a sword, cuts to the bone and the marrow, dividing soul and spirit. And the judgments are as the light that goeth forth. You see the response. You see the words that I say. You see what has happened. And it's so one-to-one. I mean, you can't... God said this is going to happen like we looked at in Deuteronomy. And then we see it actually happening here in 1 Samuel. So he's saying all the way through history, he's saying, I told you this is going to happen. I told you this is going to happen. Now you see it happening. It is happening. What I told you is happening. But you're still missing the point. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So the children of Israel, children of Ephraim and Judah, they would say, but look, we're keeping the law. Look how we don't walk more than this far on the Sabbath day. We make sure that we're paying tithes. Of everything that we get down to the little pieces of breath mints or whatever that are given out back and forth. If somebody gives me a breath mint, I chip off my one-tenth to make sure I give my tithe of that, right? Very particular about the law. The problem is that for all of the outward observances of the law, the heart is far from God. And this thing of mercy, anybody have an NIV in here? Nobody has an NIV. Okay, that's fine. You do? Read that for me. You have it there? Read verse 4. Interesting thing here. The word goodness in verse 4. What shall I do unto thee? For your goodness, that's the word goodness, is when he says, for I desire mercy for your faithfulness. For your faithfulness. My translation that most of the time computes and follows along with the NIV, it says, What am I going to do with you, O Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, O Judah? For your faithfulness is as fleeting as the morning mist. Verse 6, for I delight in faithfulness, not simply in sacrifice. The idea of mercy is incredible in the sense that this is how that we relate with those that are around us. Rather than sacrifice, he said, I wanted you. The idea of sacrifice is an understanding of your need, your lack of righteousness before God, and therefore, in relation to those that are around you, you should also have that humbleness, the meekness in relating with them, so that just like Christ will bear the weight of your sin, that in that same proper aspect, you would bear weight of the sin of those that are around you. Mercy, where you bear the weight of the sin. Not so that person does not understand their sin, but in the sense of the same love that Christ shows toward us, when we repent of our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, in relating with those that are around us, when there is repentance, that we help bear that weight of sin so that they're not... I'm trying to think how it says in 1 Corinthians where he says, thrown down through overmuch sorrow. We are seeking for repentance, not for destruction.
Okay? We seek for people's repentance, not for destruction. And that is the purpose of what Christ is trying to show us in the Old Testament about the law. That mercy, not sacrifice, knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Well, God must be a very vindictive God because all He wants is death, 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 death. Look how many sacrifices were supposed to, how much blood would flow from the temple because of the law. And those that do not understand, do not have a knowledge of God, look at God's law and they say, this is a bloody religion. No, I am a bloody sinner. Okay? All right, it's me. That's why that blood flows. It's not because of God. It's me. What is God doing? He's saying, I'm showing you the realization of your sin. But in that realization, I'm showing you who I am. I will be the one who comes and bleeds instead of you. I will show you mercy. I will bear that weight on me. This is how you should live your life amongst those that are around you. Bear the weight for their good. And in that, show who I am. Show, God is saying, show who I am. Reveal who I am in the life that you live. All right. So, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is important that we don't look at the outward action. Man, I sent you an email this week. I must be a really good Christian. I thought about you. Okay? All right. And I just lost my reward because I told everybody about it. All right. Y'all follow that? Okay. We'll read that. Okay. But my outward expression, I should not rely on that saying I'm a good Christian because I've done good things. Good things. Okay? Hey, I'm here. I'm meeting with the believers, right? I read my Bible this week. I prayed. I did all these good things. We must be very careful to look back and say, God, show me my heart, because my heart is deceitful. My heart's going to trick me and it's going to say, you're right with God. Look at all the good things you're doing. Where I am so far from God because I'm trusting in my righteousness as the proof of, as the reason why that I'm right with God. See, I'm right with God. I do this, this, this. I'm right with God. No. Okay. I am right with God, therefore, or I am in relationship with God. Therefore, I pray. Okay, I'm in a relationship with my wife. The reason I'm the proof of that relationship comes because I talk to her. I live with her. We have children. We have a covenant through marriage with one with another. Okay, there's proofs of this relationship, right? But there's a whole bunch of people that have. I set that up a little wrong. But there are a whole bunch of people in life that though they have outward observances, they do not have a covenant. They do not actually have a marriage one with another. That's where I was headed with that. Okay, I have a marriage. How do you know that I have a marriage? You see the results of that marriage. Okay, versus just because I have results does not mean that I have a marriage. Okay, and similar with God, our hearts will deceive us. We will consistently be tricked thinking that I am doing well because of all these things, rather than saying, I am doing well, like it says in Psalms, because you, O Lord, have forgiven me. And Psalms 32 runs through that whole thing of, I rejoice because God has brought me into this relationship. It's not stuff that I do. So Samuel, he declares, he says, speak unto the house of Israel and say. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Samuel, we've not heard from him for a long time, and that's okay. God's plans, God's purposes for timing. 20 years, what's Samuel doing? Well, he's probably growing up. He was just a young child there when last time we heard of him. And we don't have an exact timeline of how things went down. Samuel has grown up during this time frame. What has he been doing? We don't know. But it could be, and it's put forward by a number of the commentators, it could be, and it jives, that a person who has a heart for God at the appropriate time, as God brings the opportunity, that you will declare righteousness. You will speak righteousness because that's who you are in relationship with Christ. He has given you righteousness. You speak forth righteousness to those that are around you. And as he goes about speaking this righteousness, he is speaking this to the people. And he says, so the people are lamenting. They're saying, God is not here. Oh, this is terrible. And he's saying, if you want to return to the Lord, this is how you do it. Okay? And you know, frequently, even those of us who know Scripture, we forget Scripture. Heart's deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Okay, this is not to be thought uncommon. But part of showing mercy one with another is this thing of, hey, let me speak truth to you, merciful, meekly, humbly, and then in turn you speak truth to me as part of community. Okay? This is what Samuel is doing. He is speaking truth to those that are around him. He's saying, if you want to return to the Lord with all your hearts, okay, put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. First thing, put away or lay behind you those things that draw your attention away from God. Your confidence being put into those things that will draw your attention away from God are your confidence. We spoke about the affirmation that you gain from those that are around you, and they could become an idol, your life source. Life source could be money, okay? Why do I feel confident? Where do I get my confidence from? Because of my bank account, okay? It's because of who I am, my position in life. You know, I happen to be in this position or that position. What I do for a living, my family, my children. I feel confident when I have my children around me. Okay. Otherwise, I just kind of feel lonely. So many different ways that this works out. It could be fame. It could be power, color of skin, nationality. So many different things that we place our confidence in. My strength, my talent, my abilities, my skillfulness. All these different things, when we place our confidence in them, they turn our heart. It reveals that our heart is turned away from the Lord. But also, that would be strange gods, the way I'm understanding this. That would be strange gods and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth, and we'll see in verse 3 that he says, the children of Israel did put away. And here, in the King James, it says Balaam and Ashtaroth. So it puts a name to those strange gods. However, don't confuse Balaam and Ashtaroth saying that this is a particular god. Balaam is a male deity, Ashtaroth being a female deity. So don't think of Balaam and Ashtaroth as this is Baal and this is Ashtaroth, and they're actual images and deities particular. Okay? But more that they are a representation, that when you say Balaam or Baal or whatever, that you're actually speaking of gods, okay? The male gods that are out there, and the Ashtaroth, the female gods. And I didn't write them down, which is not a problem. Okay, but now with the strange gods, I find it more, and I see it more as a thing of confidence, what you place your confidence in. And then the Ashtaroth, I see more as those things that entice your senses. They entice your senses to move you away from glorifying God in your body and spirit. We have the quote on the little thing today. It says, Matthew Henry says it this way, Ashtaroth is particularly named because it is the best loved idol, that which they were most wedded to. Note, true repentance strikes at the darling sin and will with a particular zeal and resolution put away that, the sin which most easily besets us. So Ashtaroth being the one that we cling, that we are most enticed to, that we hold most dearly to us. And he's saying, put this away. Not half-heartedly, but put it away with a zeal, a zest, a resolution, saying, I am done with that. I am done. I am the lie. I reject the lie. I move toward the truth. I will turn from this and not just put it away, but I will in turn grab a hold of the Lord, and I will hold on to Him with that same fervency that I was holding on to this false god. Secondly, he says, prepare your hearts unto the Lord. So we put away, and then we prepare our hearts. I don't necessarily see these as two separate, but they are different aspects. One is the actual removing, but then we do things to help turn our heart, prepare our, the soil of our ground and make it fertile. How do we do that? I understand this as reading Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Prayer. We are commanded to pray in the sense that we are saying to God what we've read in His Word. Okay, it's this thing of actually applying and saying, God, this is what I want. God tells us to pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. God tells us to be thankful. We should be thankful. We should declare the things that God has done for us. We should give praise to Him. We should pray for those that are around us. We should think of our brothers and sisters and also our leaders, our neighborhoods. But we should be making intercessions for them to the Lord. And all of this, it pokes at the ground of our heart, and it pokes at that deceitfulness, it pokes at that pride. One cannot pray as the Scripture tells us to pray without it moving toward humility. The Pharisees prayed, but they did not pray according to Scripture. They prayed their own righteousness. It was not in accordance with what we see Scripture putting forward, and we'll talk a little bit about that in just a minute. Also, I see it as a fasting. Put away those things that cause us to slow in our desire for God. This fasting is not satisfying the flesh. The idea of fasting is to not satisfy the flesh, even with necessary things like food and water. Also, it is not satisfying the flesh with unnecessary things like entertainment or pleasures. Those things that you know in your life and I know in my life cause me to be distracted. It may not necessarily take me to sin, but it's a distraction from God. But also, the idea of food and water, those things that are necessary, perhaps I do, even with the entertainment, even with the pleasures, there may be things that I do, and I do them appropriately. God is not a God that says, don't do all these different things. He says, enjoy them, but enjoy them through me. Understand that I'm the ones that have given them to you. So when I eat my food, I should understand the beautiful way that God satisfies and fills me. Just like He has provided this food and how this food fills my body, Christ satisfies me and causes me to grow. He's the bread of life. He is the living water, satisfies my soul when I'm thirsty. So when I drink water, it should not be this thing, man, I'm really thirsty, huh? Finally got some water. Boy, did I really need some water. No, it should be a gratitude to God, realizing that the same thirst that I have should be the thirst that I have for God and how God satisfies that thirst so sufficiently in my life. But even with understanding how I'm supposed to enjoy all things through Christ, yet still to put that away and to say, I'm not going to satisfy that thirst. I'm not going to satisfy that hunger. I'm not going to satisfy that desire for this pleasure. It shows a firmness, conviction. I lost the word I was looking for. For actually saying, God, I am repenting. And I'm going to show you how serious I am about this repentance. So I'm going to put away that which I need for a time. I'm not going to. And the way I understand the idea of the fast is that you replace. It's not just this thing of I'm not going to eat. And so to get my mind off of food, I'm going to go do something else that I'd rather do. No, it should be this thing of whenever that hunger pain hits you, you should be like, God, that's my reminder to talk to you about this. Here's my intention. This is what I'm seeking after. So the decisions, let's see. So, individually putting away those things that are personal sins, those things which God has spoken to you individually about that engender weakness and propensities to sin, as it were, the laying aside of every weight. So, preparing your heart is also taking and moving aside those things that, for you, you understand that, that Scripture does not say that you shouldn't do that, and so you don't tell everybody that this is sin, but for you, God has shown you that this is a door that does not go good places for you. And so, until you become a stronger Christian, you should not. You should abstain from that. You should walk over here, and we should live in life in subjection to the Spirit of God who reveals those things to us to move us toward righteousness. And a part of this preparing your heart is to move away from those things. And I did put down personal sin. I should revise that. Because it would be sin if the Spirit of God told you not to do it. However, it is not a sin that God put forward in Scripture saying, universally, this is a sin. For me, it might be that I shouldn't drive a burgundy Lexus, okay? Never drive a burgundy Lexus, because for me, that's just, every time I get in a burgundy Lexus, look what happens, okay? And no, the burgundy Lexus is not the reason I'm sinning. It's because of my heart. Oh, yeah, I know, burgundy Lexus, right? But it's not the reason I'm sinning, but my heart, if I move away from that burgundy Lexus for the time, I can be away from that temptation to sin, and God can strengthen my heart in other areas so that I become more complete. All right. There are decisions of the heart. These are decisions of the heart. However, in reading your Bible, prayer, fasting, laying aside these different things, we should not put forward the reason outwardly. There should not be a declaration to everyone around us, those that are not involved in what's going on, why I'm doing what I'm doing. Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 18 speaks to that particularly, talking about when you do your alms, when you do your fasting, when you do your praying, don't do them like the Pharisees do so that they can be seen of men. Verily, they have their reward. So, if I am fasting, you should not know that I'm fasting. Now, if you happen to find out, you know, plan of God, you found out. But it should not be because I'm wanting you to find out. I should not be putting forward or hoping you'll ask, what's wrong? Oh, I'm fasting. Yeah, you know, you ask. So I'm just telling you the truth. You know, it should not be put forward as something being done for others to see. All right, that shows a heart of deception. It shows a heart of self-glorification. Not seeking to glorify God. I'm not seeking God. I'm seeking for y'all to think that I'm a really good person because, you know, I'm fasting. Or the fact that, yes, I prayed. Whatever. Okay. I'm losing time here. These people, in turn, did what Samuel was saying. There's a third point there, too. I bumped it here. But there's a third point. Number three, serve Him only. So we repent, we prepare our hearts, and then we serve the Lord only. Proper service is obedience, okay? When you serve the Lord, the way you serve God is through obedience. There are some people that say they're serving God, and you look at their life, you look at Scripture, and you say, how is that serving God? Because God clearly said, don't do that. But it's the way I feel. Who are they really serving? They're serving themselves. There's no service to God there because God already said this is what He wants us to do. Okay? If I hired somebody to do a job for me and I said, hey, this is what I want done, and I go leave and I come back and they've done something different, they didn't do what I asked them to do. They were not being my servant. They were not being my employee. They were doing something else. But they weren't doing what I asked them to do. Service is actually obedience. And in verse 3, it says that the children of Israel did... I'm sorry, verse 4. Children of Israel did do what Samuel had said. They put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and they did serve the Lord only. Repentance brings submission. The evidence of repentance is in the action of obedience. When a person truly repents, there is true obedience. So, Samuel gathered all Israel to Mizpah, and he said, I will pray for you unto the Lord. When someone comes into your life and helps bring you to Christ, when someone comes and speaks to you of righteousness and offers a way and says, here, I see an issue, let me bring you back, let me point you towards Christ, this is a sign of grace. Scripture speaks of being a peacemaker. Samuel is being a peacemaker. He is actually facilitating between God and men. He is saying, let me help facilitate this reconciliation. We should be peacemakers. We should be looking around in our lives for those that need to be reconciled to others, to God, God ultimately, and that being realized through the relationship that they have with others. But we should be seeking to facilitate that relationship, that reconciliation. We should be seeking to be peacemakers to those that are around us. And similarly, Christ comes and He brings us to God. Samuel, similarly, is bringing the people back to God. We should engage opportunities to be ministers of God's grace, being facilitators of bringing people to peace with God. Number one way of doing this is what Samuel is saying he will do. He's going to pray for them. Prayer is a... it is very important in the ministry of being a peacemaker, of bringing reconciliation. Prayer is dynamic because God is the one that controls the heart. God is the one that moves one to the other. So, they gathered together to Mizpah. They drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." They had individual repentance back up in verse 3. This individual repentance moved to a corporate repentance among all the people that were involved in this corporately. And so in the corporate repentance, they came together. They poured out water before the Lord. I'm reminded of how David poured out water before the Lord when the three men, David's in a battle with the Philistines. There's a line between him and his hometown of Bethlehem and the well that's in Bethlehem. And in the midst of the battle, David makes a comment, and he says, "Oh my goodness, I remember the sweet water of Bethlehem, and oh how I would like to have a drink from that well." The three men, they heard that, and they said, "We're going to get some." And they broke through the Philistines. They went and got a cup of water or whatever, water from that well. They came back through the line of the Philistines and they brought it to David and said, "Your wish is our command," as it were. And David said, "Wow." And he poured it out before the Lord and he would not drink of it because he realized what was taking place here. Similarly, here the people realize what is taking place and they pour out water before the Lord and they show a submission to God. They show a humbleness, saying that we are as poured out before you. And this is as a token of their necessity for God's mercy. Notice that this is followed through with fasting. Not only did they just pour out the water, but then they fasted. David was saying that he needed God in the sense that when he poured out the water, he did not drink of the water for himself, but he realized the tremendous risk and sacrifice that was being put forward by these men. And similarly, he said, "I acknowledge the sacrifice that God gives for us." Now, do I understand the grievousness of my sin enough to withhold the necessities of life in token expression of my grief before God? Fasting does not mean that you understand. Fasting is an example of an understanding of the grievousness of our situation before God. Part of the command to fast is because we realize our need for God. Explicitly, I need you more than this. I need you more than this. I need you more than this. And so that is the idea of fasting, to say, God, I'm showing you that I acknowledge that I need you more than these things, by actually not having those things so that I can say, I need you. Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. This, I think, is kind of a culmination of what has taken place. And we see that there's been a rejection of God's law. When, through God's grace, the people repented, they turned back to God, and then in that repentance, they come back to actually putting God's law into practice. And here, Samuel judges the children of Israel. So there's a correlation between repentance and submission to God's law. And true submission to God's law will be application of God's law. You cannot say that you're submitted to God's law if you do not take God's law and actually make application to your life. So, the importance and application of the whole Word of God increases and is put into practice in the lives of the truly repentant person. So I consider, in my life, is there a part of Scripture that I tend to dismiss or to downplay its importance? How do I know I'm doing this? Because I'm not applying it? I'm saying, in not applying it, that it has no application in my life. Second Timothy chapter 3, 15 through 17. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. It says, and I'm wanting to show you the importance of Scripture as stated by Scripture. It says that from a holy child, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures. The indication here, Timothy is in his 40s. The indication is that the New Testament was not written up to this point, at the point that Timothy was a child. But here it says that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Paul speaking back to the Holy Scriptures would be referencing what we would consider to be the Old Testament. In referencing the Old Testament, this is what Paul says. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, all of Scripture, all of the law has purpose and it has application. The problem is not, does it apply? The problem is, am I willing to apply it? Am I willing to be receptive to the Word of God to apply it to my life and therefore grow in grace through Christ?